And so it's very hard to not want to join in the singing, I find. Turning your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Threefold in your name, that's significant. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Huh. I had actually asked Mark if I could speak on this passage. And the reason why I did is because this passage has haunted me for much of my career as a Bible teacher. I don't know if it bothered me when I was a teenager reading the Bible or not. Everything was so new and exciting that I don't remember if it bothered me then. But as a Bible teacher, this most definitely has haunted me for decades. And it's only been in the past couple years, because the passage would come up in my mind and I would meditate on it some more and think, who are these people? They sure sound an awful lot like someone like me. So am I going to hear these words from Jesus? And as I was meditating on it once again a couple years ago and have been meditating on it, the Lord, I think, took me on a particular track about 2 years ago. And I want to point out to you something I never saw before in this passage. But actually, Jesus says things in the Sermon on the Mount that are pretty shocking. This being one of them. But, for example, Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So unless I'm better than the Pharisees, I will never enter heaven. For his audience, the average Jew who is hearing this, they know the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. This is the law. This is what governs Israel, given to them at Mount Sinai, etc., etc. And the Pharisees were experts of the law. They went to the rabbinic schools as little boys. They memorized the entire Torah, Genesis to Deuteronomy. In the classroom, the rabbi would say to a little boy, you stand up. The boy would stand up. He would say, I'm going to say a line from the Torah, and you are to continue on from where I leave off. That's how he tested them. And then if the boy was successful, he'd say, very good, sit down. You continue on from where he left off. That's how well they had to know the Torah inside and out. They were the Bible college teachers of the day. They were the experts. They were paid to study the Torah. And they prided themselves on knowing the scriptures. Unless your righteousness surpasses them, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But I'm just a lowly fisherman. I'm just a worker in the fields. I don't have time to know the Torah like these men do, but that's not what Jesus said. Second thing Jesus said, Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Which is a bit of a play on Leviticus 11:44, be holy because I am holy. But Jesus just raises it up higher and says, be perfect as God is perfect. These kinds of statements are obviously going to shock the audience and cause them to, it's one of those moments, it's a teaching moment that sometimes us teachers use. It awakens the audience. Do you realize what I'm just saying to you right now? That's a way of, this is why you'll hear some teachers say, are you with me? Are you with me? Are you paying attention? We had a speaker when my wife and I were single students. We had a speaker speak in chapel, and he was going on and on and on. He was droning and droning and droning, and then he said, "Have any of you listened to what I just said to you? Because it was all heresy. And not one of you said anything to me about it." So Jesus, being the masterful teacher, and truly he is a masterful teacher, the more I meditate on Jesus' teaching style and what he does, the more I'm amazed. And actually, these two statements, I want to bring you back around to these two statements that either you're going to read and go, well, I have no idea what that means, or our mind is dull and we don't pick up on it, and we don't meditate on it, or we just scratch our heads and say, I have no idea what Jesus is expecting here. But I want to draw your attention back around to them as we go through Matthew 7. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" in the Bible, when you see a repetition of a word, it is for emphasis. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6, for example, that's called a trisagion. Something, a thing, or a person could be holy, set apart, sacred, but holy, holy, holy means you cannot imagine the holiness of God. Actually, one of the prophets says, "Oh, land, land, land," which does not mean you can't imagine how land the land is. It is an emphasis of emotion then. So for Jesus to say, people are going to say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord," we are to understand that means it's like, but. There's a lot there. They're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. Action. Aha, all right, now I can get my mind around that. I've got to do an action if I want to enter the kingdom of heaven. What is the action then? Well, Jesus goes on further to say in verse 22 that there were these people who did lots of actions in my name. And I will say to them, "I never knew you." Now, I don't know about you, but in my heart, I say, well, Lord, I don't get this. You said, do the will of my Father, and these people did amazing actions in your name. What more do you want? I don't get this. But see, it's because my heart is dull. And my heart is, I don't know about you, but my heart is bent towards saving myself. I call this the Adam and Eve syndrome. Excuse me. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3. What does Adam and Eve do once they had rebelled against God? They hid themselves from their Creator, and they took fig leaves and tried to make coverings for themselves out of fig leaves. Now you think about fig leaves. In a very short period of time, they're going to dry up, wither, and blow away. They represent, now I believe Adam and Eve genuinely did this, but they represent man's futile efforts to save himself and to deal with shame and guilt on his own. Every world religion that I teach on in the college, except for biblical Christianity, says you've got to save yourself. You must save yourself through your own efforts. Every single one of them. The five pillars of Islam are necessary for a Muslim to make it to paradise, and even then he does not know if he's going to successfully do so. On a whim, Allah could say to him, "No, you're not coming in." I've heard Christians say, "Boy, you got to admire the Muslim for praying five times a day." And that is because they don't understand that the Muslim is doing so slavishly in hopes to save themselves from hell. When I was a teenager in Montreal, I was in a tour choir the Bible school my wife and I attended, we were touring through Eastern Canada, and we were in Montreal at the time, a very strong Roman Catholic city. Now it's quite secular. And overlooking the city of Montreal was Mount Royal, a large cathedral, Catholic cathedral. And so we visited Mount Royal, and as I was walking up these stone steps that were very wide, and I don't know how many steps there were, 50, 100, I don't know, massive set of stairs with the cathedral up at the top. People going up and down the stairs, tourists like ourselves and so on. But this woman caught my eye. She was 60, 70 years of age. She looked like she was from one of the orders of the nuns. And she was on her knees on those stone steps with her rosary. And with every knee up on a stone step, Hail Mary, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And on, one Hail Mary. Next knee, Hail Mary, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Next knee, all the way up those stone steps. And I looked at her as a young man, and I thought, how very sad. But I wasn't sure why, beyond that I was raised as a Protestant and she was Catholic, and I understood from my parents that this was not necessary. But I didn't fully understand why this was not necessary. Here I am in my 50s, and I understand why this is not necessary. Verse 21, what was it that Jesus expected people to do then? Is it going up stone steps on your knees, doing a Hail Mary each time? Is it performing miracles and prophesying and casting out demons in Jesus' name? Is that the actions? Well, apparently not. Well, then what is it? And it struck me finally, a couple years ago, as I was meditating on this passage, it finally struck me as to what these people did not say to Jesus. It's all about what they did say to him here. What they did not say to Jesus, and this suddenly turned my thinking, was they did not say to Jesus, Lord, you bought us with your blood. You sealed us with your Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. You've adopted us into your Father's family. Your righteousness was imputed or charged to our account. They don't say any of that. In other words, they do not acknowledge the gospel. So what is the action required in verse 21? Is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. These people were believing in their works. That nun that I saw going up the stairs was believing in her works. And you know what? It just recently dawned on me, as Lord has revealed the depths of my own heart and the sin that resides there, is that I would very easily be that nun. And for much of my Christian life, I said that I believed that salvation is by grace through faith alone. I said that I believe Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, but deep buried inside my heart, I wanted to somehow garner God's favor by my deeds. And that somehow, for example, if I had sinned in a particular day, well, God must not like me anymore because I sure don't like myself. And if I had a good day and I hadn't sinned very much, well, God must be pleased with me because I didn't sin very much. But see, that's not what the scriptures teach. But I want you to ask yourself in your heart, is that how I think too? That if I'm good, God is pleased with me, and if I'm bad, God is displeased with me. Now, we break his heart when we sin. We grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul teaches. That's very true. But are we thinking that my efforts determines my relationship with God? That is a very crucial question. That is a works-based salvation still lingering in my heart. And it's been there for decades. that I still wanted somehow to make sure that God liked me by my deeds. Now, Paul says in Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, as dearly loved children of God, is the context, live a life of love. Then he says, down in verse 10 of Ephesians 5, find out what pleases the Lord. See, I'm supposed to do things then. I'm to find out what pleases God. Yes, but why am I to find out what pleases God? Verse 1, I'm a dearly loved child of God. So when you're a child, when you have been a child, there is a difference. As a parent, I started to look at things differently. When I teach these 18 to 25-year-olds, the vast majority of them are single. They have no kids. And their relationship with God is based primarily upon their understanding of their relationship with their parents. It's kind of one way. But I don't know about the rest of the parents in this room, but as I became a parent of four daughters, I started to look at things differently. I started to look at things from God's perspective. That now I have to mete out decisions. I have to mete out judgment. I have to reward. I have to encourage. I have to wipe away tears as the dad. And I started to look at things from God's perspective. So as a child can look at their parent and say, you know, I love mom so much. I love dad so much. I want to show them I love them. How can I show them that I love them? And they come up with some dandelions. And mom receives the dandelions, does she not? And she's so excited, and she puts them in a bowl or something on the table. The child has made a small effort to show mom, I like you. And that brings a smile to mom's face. That's Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, as dearly loved children of God, live a life of love. Show God that you love him by your actions. That is vastly different than me saying, if I sin, God must not like me anymore because I don't like me. And I'm really pleased with myself today, so God must be pleased with me too. You know, when I was thinking that way back 14 years ago or so, I'm so pleased with myself, God must be pleased with me too. Actually, he probably was displeased because my heart was full of so much pride. These folks in verse 22 are depending upon their works to save them. This is the issue. Did we not do for you in your name? So you owe us. That is the foundation to every world religion except for what the scriptures teach here in your Bible. That it is by grace you have been saved. Grace means the undeserved kindness of God extended to the sinner. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works. It is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. The militant atheist Richard Dawkins was in an interview that I was watching, and he was asked, okay, what are you going to do if you appear before God one day? And his get-out-of-jail-free card is this. This is what he is thinking he is going to get him out of hell, or going to hell as an atheist. Is he's going to say this to the God of the Bible. Sir, and he's actually quoting Bertrand Russell, who was an atheist who lived at the turn of the 20th century. Sir, why did you not make yourself known better to us? As though the Lord of the universe, who sustains all things by his powerful word, is going to look at Bertrand Russell, who's now in eternity, and he's going to look at Richard Dawkins and say, you're right, I never thought of that. I'm so sorry, Richard, that I did not make myself known to you. Oh, wait, I sent my son who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. Not to mention creation, not to mention the written word. These folks here in verse 22 are counting on their works to get them into heaven. Interestingly enough, in the parable of the 10 virgins that was read, those virgins, five of them are associated with the bridegroom, and five of them are associated with the bridegroom. They're all bridesmaids. But only five belong to the bridegroom and the bridegroom party. And it's interesting that in that parable, Jesus says, in the words of the bridegroom, "I never knew you." There's quite a connection there between that parable and this passage here. What does that tell us then, folks? It tells us, you know that Christianity is the largest religion in the world today? 2.4 billion people profess to be followers of the Christ. That's what the word Christian means, one who is a follower of the Christ. But Jesus says here, many will say to me on that day. It's rather interesting that just previously Jesus said, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many who are on it. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few who find it." Here he says it again, on that day. What day? The day of judgment. It's called the day of Yahweh in the Old Testament, and Peter repeats it and reemphasizes it in 2 Peter chapter 3, calling it the day of the Lord. Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." All of us in this room are going to appear before Christ. What are we going to hear from Jesus' mouth? "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." Or these terrifying words, probably among the top three most terrifying statements ever made in the Bible. "I never knew you." If we are the largest religion in the world, does that mean we're right? No. That doesn't prove we're right. Islam is coming up close behind us. And they might surpass us. Does that mean Islam is now right? No. See, this right here is a crucial passage because it cuts through all the clutter. And Jesus himself, God incarnate, points out that there are many who call themselves Christian who are not actually Christian. They think that they are a follower of Jesus Christ because they attend church. These people will say to Jesus on that day, "I went to church every Sunday. I read your Bible regularly. I prayed regularly. I didn't do this, I didn't do this, and I did this, this, and this." And those kinds of statements are no different than what these folks are saying here. See, for myself, for decades, I looked at this and I thought, well, what hope do I have? Does that sound familiar to you now? "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." How is my righteousness ever going to surpass that of the Pharisees? Only if God gives it to me through his Son, Jesus Christ, and charges his Son's righteousness to my account. That's called imputation. So how will my righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees? When I'm born again. And Christ's righteousness is credited to me so that when the Father looks at me, he does not see a sinner, he sees a saint. Do I feel like a saint? No, I don't feel like a saint, but I am a saint. Why? Because the word saint means one who's been sanctified, one who has been made pure, one who is made holy. So it really doesn't matter how I feel. It's a matter of my standing with my Creator. And this is why the apostles wrote to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints at Philippi, and so on, is those who belong to Christ and have been sanctified. If I'm honest with myself, the temptation would be very much for me to say to Jesus on that day, if I ever heard these words, would be to say, "But Lord, I taught your word for over 20 years. Would that be the first thought that comes into my mind? Or would it be what I should be saying? But Lord, you bought me with your blood. You sealed me with your Holy Spirit. You dressed me in your righteousness. You adopted me into your family. Would I say that? Or would my inclination be, but I read your Bible all the time. But I prayed all the time. I'm depending upon my efforts to save me then. Well, inevitably, when you look at a passage like this, the question comes up, which is our third point in our outline, and we are almost out of time. How do I know if I'm not or am one of these people? Inevitably, right? You hear these words from Jesus' mouth in the scriptures. I don't want to hear these words from Jesus on that day. How do I know that I will not hear these words from Jesus? I've provided for you in the bulletin, in the outline there, a list of 6 or 7 particular things that I came up with in my mind of signs of life. Stephen Curtis Chapman sang back in the 90s, long before some of you were born. He sang a song, "Where Are the Signs of Life?" And if you listen to the words of the song, it's, "Where are the signs of life in me? How do I know I'm born again?" This is not an exhaustive list. This is a list that I came up with of particular things stated in the scriptures that assures us that we can know we are a child of God. Some of you who worry, as I worry, well, I can only see some of these things in me. I can't see all of them. I haven't, for example, crossed the finish line of my life. Well, none of us in this room have yet. But this is one of the signs of life, according to the book of Hebrews, is the perseverance of the saints. We run our race as an endurance race right to the finish line. The founder of Briarcrest College and Seminary, the late Henry Hildebrand, was on his deathbed. And our current president, when I was serving there, our current president went and visited him on his deathbed, and he said to him, "How can we pray for you in these last days of your life?" And he said, "Pray that I end well. Pray that I cross the finish line well." So many of us in this room have not yet crossed the finish line. So that one would be kind of difficult. But there's other ones here that you can look at your life now. Can I see the Holy Spirit at work in me? Can I see him producing even one evidence of his presence in me in Galatians 5, 22 and 23? When I doubted my salvation, as I have on different occasions, I would ask myself, do I see the Holy Spirit at work? Is there a yearning in my heart to be free from sin? See, this is the reality of having an old nature and a new nature when you're born again, is your old nature is still present and it loves sin. Don't fool yourself. Your old nature loves to sin. But now you've been given a new nature by God in which you are fully capable of, if you want it, you have the power within you through the Holy Spirit to say no to sin. Do you see a miracle taking place in your life? Of your heart changing from what it was to what it is now becoming? Is there a yearning in your heart to see Jesus? Why do you gather with the saints here in the church? Is this a social club to you? Or is it because you yearn to hear from the Word of God? You yearn to worship God with the saints? You yearn to fellowship at the feet of Christ? That's an encouraging sign. These are signs of life. You could add to this list. This is not an exhaustive list. You could add to this list as other passages come to mind. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, and by the Holy Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. It's another sign of life to you that you're born again. We're out of time, and we need to close things up. Not an easy passage to speak on, not an easy passage to listen to. But Paul says to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Do not rest upon your good deeds. Do not rest upon the fact that you've been going to church since you were a child. But rest assured in the cross work of Christ. Preach that to yourself, like the psalmist preaches to his own soul. Why are you downcast within me, O my soul? Remember the Lord and do not forget all his benefits. And then in the psalm, he lists off all the benefits of God. This is called preaching the gospel to yourself. It's an old adage that's been kicking around for a while now, and it's reminding yourself who you are in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our